If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10, we're going to skip some verses this morning, but we will come back to them. I didn't feel like in preparation for the Lord's Supper that talking about Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, would encourage you to take the Lord's Supper. So we're going to wait for another week when we cover we have two more minor judges after those guys, and we'll cover them all together at one time. But for now, we're going to start this morning in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your help as we hear once again the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a greater gift of faith as well as a greater gift of repentance when we see your word. We see the perfections of our God. We see ourselves in the light, the mirror of who you are. Oh Lord, help us to come to our senses. Help us to reconcile through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The well-known Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was once touring a prison in Berlin back in the 18th century. And as he walked into the common area where all the prisoners were gathered together in the yard, most of the inmates, if not all of them, began to come up to him, fall on their knees, plead their innocence, and beg for their release. And he noticed that every man in the court was doing this except for one. He was sitting on the side, all alone, quiet, not saying a word. So Frederick walks up to him, and he asks him, he says, "Why are you here? You know, why are you here in prison, that is?" And he says, "For robbery, your majesty." And he immediately has the follow-up question and says to him, "Well, are you guilty?" And he says, "Indeed, your majesty, I am fully deserving of my punishment." And at that moment, Frederick summoned the jailer and ordered him, saying, "Release this guilty wretch at once, for I will not have him kept in this prison where he may corrupt all these innocent fellows." How much are we like those inmates, though, in regard to our sin, naturally, when confronted by others? How quickly are we to not acknowledge our transgressions? How quickly are we to plead our innocence and diminish the severity of our crimes, of our sins, to sort of, you know, make light of them? But every now and then, our sin is so plain that we can't deny it. We can't deflect it. We can't diminish it. And so we may give a feign at some half-hearted repentance that we might restore some relationship that we have with our fellow man as well as with God. That seems to be the way of the nation of Israel in this passage, and in fact throughout the book of Judges. Over and over again, we have seen that they have come under this heavy weight of an enemy. They've been oppressed. And immediately they cry out to God because of the consequences of their sins, and the Lord has delivered them. Time and time again, He has saved them from their oppressors. But then, as soon as He's saved them and they had some peace, what do? They quickly return back to their sin all over again. And we see this numerous times so far in the book of Judges. In fact, we are at the halfway mark now in the book of Judges, and we've seen this cycle of sin over and over again and how it affects them. But this morning, basically what I want to talk about is this half-hearted repentance that Israel has displayed, has exhibited in many different ways. And oftentimes we might refer to this as a legal repentance, if you've heard that term before. Basically, it's a repentance that's really only temporary in mindset as well as in action. And then immediately that person reverts back to it. The only thing that is left to their repentance is simply the dread of the consequences of their sin. They can't seem to find any relief apart from returning to God. So they turn to this legal repentance. But what this morning I want to do is I want to compare that to a true evangelical repentance. And one that's not based upon merely the dread of consequences or even the fear of the Lord, but upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And how that gives the power as well as the motivation to want to truly repent of our sins. So this morning, I want to talk about three, I'd say, essential components or parts to true evangelical repentance. First, there has to be a sense of the real danger of sin in our lives. Second, there also has to be a sense of what the Westminster divines would refer to as the filthiness and the odiousness of our sins. And then third, there also has to be a sense of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Again, I'm using this outline, almost taking it directly from an ancient document in the 1600s that really has explained it well. Evangelical repentance is not a half-hearted repentance. It's not a temporary repentance. It's a full-orbed repentance that always accompanies a true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith always go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. If you have trusted in Christ, you have put your faith in Christ, there also should be the beginning of some repentance over our sins that leads us to trust in Christ in that regard. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So first of all, let's consider this aspect of evangelical repentance that begins with a sense of the real danger of our sins. As of today, again, we're at the halfway mark. We've talked about this ongoing cycle of sin and oppression and then deliverance. But it hasn't been a cycle of the same magnitude each time. I mentioned previously, a number of sermons ago now, that it's really more of a degrading cycle that gets worse and worse as each new oppression occurs. If you remember, I compared it to, remember that spiral wishing well that you might find at the mall? You know, at first you drop the coin in at the top and it starts to go around the center of the circle in a really wide arc. But then, not too long after that, we begin to see the arc get smaller and smaller as the coin goes faster and faster and faster until finally it drops into the pit at the end and it's done. In a very similar way, the book of Judges is started with that really wide arc. And now it's getting smaller and smaller. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we're going to see the bottom drop out. That's where we're heading with this. Should be very encouraging, hopeful to you, I guess. But we are going to find our hope in Christ, so we'll get to that. But I need you to see the depravity, the degradation that sin leads to, and that's what we're seeing continually throughout the book of Judges. But there seems to be a pattern, though. Throughout the book of Judges, each generation is more and more quick to forget the Lord and more quick to return back to their idolatry. So we see in our text once again, if you look at verse 6, the author there says again, the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, serving the Baals and the Ashereth, and then it says later on, and they forsook the Lord. But notice this time it's a little bit different. This time they add a few more gods to their devotional repertoire. No longer are they just serving Baal and Ashereth. Now he says they're also serving the gods of the Syrians and the Sidonians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. Now this is all new. It seems as if Israel has the desire to serve any other god other than the one true God. And that's what idolatry leads to. It always leads to more idolatry, not less. The more you go to idols for your well-being, it will enslave you to more idolatry. That's what's happened here. In fact, there's seven different nations of idols now that they've bought into, which sort of represent, you know, seven normally represents a perfect number. So it's almost a perfect, complete apostasy on behalf of the Israelites. They have turned to every other god other than the Lord. And once again, the Lord has brought an oppression upon them, has brought Gentiles to come and oppress these people. But this time, even the oppression is worse. This time it's a twofold oppression from two different parties. We see the Ammonites coming from the east, and they oppress Israel for 18 years. And then we also see the Philistines coming from the west, and they oppress them for even a longer period of time. Even after that judge is raised up, we see again and again, even throughout the periods of the kings, the Philistines are still attacking them because of the abomination of their sins. Now, first we're going to read about the Ammonite oppression, both in this chapter and in chapters 11 and 12, when we see Jephthah, the judge, is raised up. He's always fighting against the Ammonites. And then in the following chapters after that, chapters 13 through 16, when we see the section on Samson, he is the one who's raised up to fight against the Philistines. So this chapter, this morning, is sort of an intro to what we're going to be facing over the next few weeks. Now, in verse 8, if you go back there, we're told that the Ammonites crushed and oppressed the people of Israel for 18 years, right? And in verse 9, we're told that the Israelites were severely distressed. So this is the worst oppression and the worst distress that Israel has faced thus far. It's interesting, the only other time in the Hebrew where the word as translated as crushed here in our text is used is also used in Exodus 15, where it says the Lord crushed the Egyptians as they were chasing the Israelites to get through the Red Sea. So in the past, God had crushed the Gentiles. Now he's crushing his own people because they're acting like Gentiles. They've again fallen into the same abominable practices. And as a result, once again, what do the Israelites do? They cry out. They cry out, and this time they cry out with a confession of sin of some kind. Again, look at verse 10. In the latter part of there, they say, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Now, surprisingly, I don't know if you've noticed this yet or not, but so far, in the first 9 chapters of the book of Judges, we don't actually hear the Israelites say, "We have sinned." Have you noticed that? Not a single time do we actually get a confession out of the Israelites until this chapter. Up until now, what has happened? As soon as the oppression comes, they cry out. We're not told what they're crying, but it seems as if they're simply groaning. They're crying out for relief, and God, in his great mercy, gives it to them and release them from their oppressors. 3 times, the first 3 times this happens, we see they cry out, he says, "I will deliver." That's it. But then we saw when we got to Gideon, if you remember, before God raised up Gideon, in the 4th occasion, instead of immediately giving them a deliverer, what did he send to them? A prophet. And the prophet's job was to convict them of their sin that they might really repent. But even at the end of that account, in the account of Gideon, after the prophet has said everything to them, he ends with these words basically saying, "But you have not obeyed the Lord. You've disobeyed him." And yet the Lord still raises up Gideon, still raises up a deliverer to save them. But they never actually admit their sin. There's no record of them even attempting to repent until now. And now, in our case this morning, without a prophet intervening, the Israelites are actually confessing their sins unto God. Again, it seems as if it's a first. acknowledging the fact that they've broken covenant with God. And now they're admitting, okay, we've done something wrong. But why this time? Well, it seems because the oppression is so bad, and it's lasted so long, and they're in great distress, they realize they have to do something more than what they did before. And so they're crying out, they're groaning, but they're also now admitting their sin and admitting that they've broken the covenant. And mainly to say, we realize what we had before, it's much worse now, let's go back to the time before, right? But this is exactly what we see throughout Scripture. Hosea chapter 2, the Lord gives this reason for Israel's change of heart when they at least start to try to repent. It's after God has brought great sufferings upon them. He says this. He says that Israel will still desire, even after the oppression, Israel will still desire to pursue her lovers and will still seek them out. But this time, she won't find them. This time, they will abandon her. And as a result, in the midst of her great suffering, she will finally say, I will go now and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than it is now. Now, in a similar manner, if you remember the prodigal son, right, Luke 15, very similar statement that he makes, if you remember, after wallowing in his sin and experienced the depths of the famine and the misery, he finally comes out and says to himself, how many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise now and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He realizes it was so much better when he was with God, and now he sees the dangers of the consequences of his sin, and he begins to attempt to repent. That first step of repentance often looks that way, for most people, when they first understand something of the gospel, and they first understand something of the judgment of God, they have a real sense of the dangerous consequences of their sin, both in this life as well as in the life to come. They have a sense of that. And that's often what makes them identify themselves with Christ and identify themselves with the church. But again, you get an example of this, like for instance, when an alcoholic first confesses his sins unto God. He makes a vow to amend his life, and he really goes farther than he's ever gone before. And he seems as if he's changed, but then something has happened. The world has disappointed him. He returns back to his drink, and he sees and he finds himself, he's woken up in a ditch once again. But there's something that started that. There's something, a seed of repentance. And you know how you have a seed of faith? There's also a seed of repentance. It begins to work in the heart, to soften the heart, to make it understand logically, reasonably, that it's better to be with God than it is not to be. That there's a danger when someone is not with God, and that no matter how bad my situation is now, I know it can be more dangerous if God withdraws his presence from me. And so the beginning steps to repentance often begins with this sense of danger, consequence, that causes them to want to call out to God and to repent of their sins. In the same way, when someone first is convicted of their sins, again, they feel the danger of what's happened in their life, but also the danger of what we also call the fires of hell, right? A danger of hell itself, and it makes them want to change. It makes them want to repent, but they still don't feel the power to do it like they want. For although a sense of the danger is an important component of repentance, it doesn't go far enough. You have to move on to the second essential component of evangelical repentance, and that's a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of our sins. Although the Israelites had taken a stab, if you will, at repenting in the initial verses, it was far from what the Lord desired, certainly far from what the Lord required of them. And so notice now in verse 11 and following. Notice the Lord's response to their confession. He says to them, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Manites? Notice again, he gives them seven different nations, again, to show their complete not trusting God, but yet showing his complete perfect salvation, deliverance of them in the past. And yet he says, you cried out to me, I saved you, yet you've forsaken me, and you still serve other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you love, to the gods you've chosen, Let them save you in the time of distress. You know the Lord has heard this song and dance again and again. He's not a fool. You can't deceive the Lord. You can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive the Lord. You will reap what you sow. That's what Scripture teaches. So this time he doesn't send to them a prophet. He doesn't immediately give them deliverance. Rather, he sends them, if you will, a rejection letter and says to them, I'm not going to save you this time. Go and cry out to the God that you love. I'm not going to accept this half-hearted repentance. So, now keep in mind that the Lord is not a hard taskmaster. We know this. The Scripture teaches us that His yoke is easy, right? His burden is light. And yet, in the midst of His great mercy and His so great patience, how the Lord is so patient with each one of us and our sins, giving us room to repent, as Mark read earlier in the book of Revelation, He gives us time to repent. Years! He gives us room to repent. But eventually, the Lord does take some action against Israel. We know that. We see that. Because they were taking the Lord for granted, assuming that all they had to do was cry out, and then the Lord's going to immediately deliver them all over again. But they didn't realize, they didn't treat the Lord as if He were a real person, as if He were actually offended by their adultery, by their faithlessness. The Scripture says He will by no means clear the guilty apart from that faith and that repentance. It's a straight talk conversation from the Lord to Israel in this particular instance that seems to bring a little bit more conviction to them. There is some movement here. If you look at verse 15, as they're responding to this rejection, they say, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. Now, this response is a little bit different. It's a move in the right direction because up until now, the main refrain in the book of Judges has been, and will continue to be, that the Israelites did what was right in their what? In their own eyes. But now there's movement here. Now they're saying, do with us what seems good to you. Do with us what seems right in your eyes. There's movement here. They're beginning to see this. And you remember that throughout the book of Judges, as soon as they're doing it in their own eyes, they're just making judgments of good and evil on their own. Now they're saying, Lord, you make the judgment. We acknowledge that what we have done is wrong. We acknowledge that what we have done is wicked. You deal with us. Just don't make us deal with the Ammonites anymore. But Lord, you deal with us. Remember when David had sinned and he counted all his fighting men? You remember that? And he was given the option of three different types of consequences. He says, Lord, I just want to fall in your hands. I don't want to fall in anyone else's hands because I trust you to do what is good, what is just, and what is right. And you're a merciful God. Clearly, there's something happening here in the hearts of the Israelites where they're moving. It's a little bit of movement. I wouldn't say it's a lot, but it's a little bit. Thus, they're not just acknowledging the sense of the danger of their sin, but also something of the sinfulness of their sins, as I mentioned. The Westminster Confession teaches this idea. They talk about the sinfulness of sin in light of the filthiness of the sin as well as the odiousness of sin. You see, when a Christian begins to grow in his or her faith in Christ, they also begin to understand more and more of the perfections of God, the holiness of God, the wonder, the beauty, the awe of God, the great standard of righteousness that He exudes as well as what He is in His own person. And they begin to grow in their understanding of these things. And then they look in the Bible, they look in it as a mirror to their own soul and see, this is what God is like, but what am I like? He's beautiful. What am I? I'm ugly. Because of my sin. He's so pure. What am I? Filthy. He's so righteous. What am I? I'm wicked to the core. If you look at a number of passages throughout Scripture, you'll see this clearly. Revelation chapter 22. Listen to what the Lord says here. He says, let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy. Notice He's not talking about two different people here. He's just using synonymous language to refer to the same person. The evildoer is the filthy person. The one who practices evil is filthy. Now, of course, he's referring to moral filth here as opposed to physical filth. But in Zechariah chapter 3, we see an example of a physical filth to help us understand what this moral filth looks like. In that passage in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the Lord and before his angels, and he's clothed with filthy rags. Again, this is the high priest of Israel. This is the one that you would think would be the holiest man in all the nation of Israel. And yet, when he comes before the Lord, how is he seen? He's seen as if his clothes are absolutely filthy in every way. And the Lord looks at him, and he says to one of the angels nearby, remove the filthy garments from him and give him some new garments that he might be able to stand in my presence. And then he says to him, once that's done, he says, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. So again, it's the sin that makes him filthy. And it's interesting, the word that's used in the Hebrew there to refer to the filthiness of the high priest of Israel is the word that's normally used for dung or excrement or those other words that you're more familiar with in our culture today. In other words, when God sees the high priest of Israel, what does he see? Utter filth. Because of his sin. In other instances in Scripture, we see in the Hebrew that it will use other terms to represent sin, again, in a way that we can understand, and the way God sees our sin. At times, it's referred to as if it's a pussy ulcer. That's how he sees it. Or if it's a dirty, bloody menstrual cloth. You add those two things with the analogy that's already been given, every possible dirty, filthy thing that you can think of that you would never want to touch, he says that's how God sees our sin. And when we really understand how God sees it, and to know that in his eyes, this is the right judgment of what we've done and who we are, then we begin to want to have the same mindset that he has, to see ourselves in the same way, that our sins are just as filthy as he sees them. And that's where the odiousness of sin comes from, which is a bigger word that basically means I hate it. It's such a passionate hatred that God has for sin that when we draw close to God and to his perfections, we begin to see it and hate it like he does. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, says, at that time, when the Spirit comes, you will remember your evil ways and your evil deeds that were not good. And he says, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Notice he doesn't say that you will loathe your sins. He says you will loathe yourself. Not just because of the sin, but because the sin has come out of something deep within us, spewing out from within us that is wicked to the core. It's not just the sin, it's us. There's something wrong with us. It's filthy. We ought to hate it. In fact, most of the classic hymns, the really good ones, will use this kind of language in reference to sin. Listen to Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus Lover, My Soul. You know that one? Here's what it says. He's comparing the perfections of Christ with his own imperfections. He says this, just and holy is thy name. What am I? I am all unrighteousness. You ever seen yourself that way? All unrighteousness. He goes on to say, vile and full of sin I am. But thou, full of grace, truth. You will never see God the way you ought to see him unless you also see the way yourself the way you ought to see who you really are. Similarly, Augustus Toplady, the song Rock of Ages, when he sees his sin so clearly, he says this to God, naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul, so foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I, what? Die. You'll never repent of your sin unless you see how filthy it really is. You'll never repent of your sin unless you hate it as God hates it. When a Christian loathes himself and his sin in the way that the Scripture is teaching here, he loathes his idols as well. Again, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22, the prophet shows what happens to a man or a woman when they're convicted of their idolatry by the Holy Spirit. He says this, "At that time, under conviction, you will defile your idols that are overlaid with silver and gold. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone!'" And that's what the Israelites are attempting to do here in verse 16. They're beginning to put away the foreign idols and to serve the Lord. Of course, it doesn't say how they put them away. I doubt that they put them in the way that Isaiah is saying they ought to. But they're attempting to. They're making a movement in the right direction. But as you know, the half-hearted repenter is not quite ready to get rid of the idols in totality. Oftentimes, with that half-hearted repentance, you may put your idols away for a time, but still fully intact and in a convenient location so that you can go right back to them whenever you've gotten bored with your relationship with God. Go right back to those idols once again. Isaiah says, no. Destroy them. Scatter them to the wind and say, be gone. I hate them. I loathe them as much as I loathe my sin. Because merely loathing your sin and loathing yourself is not enough. You have to loathe the idol as well. Even that is not enough, which leads us to the third essential component to evangelical repentance. In addition to a sense of the danger of sin and a sense of the filthiness and odiousness of sin, true repentance requires a sense of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. After the Israelites put away the foreign gods, and they sought to serve the Lord again, we're told something very unusual. If you look at the latter part of verse 16, he says, "And the Lord was impatient over the misery of Israel." Now, what exactly does that mean? The Lord was impatient over the misery of Israel. Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that he fully respected their new service. It doesn't mean that he fully believed in their repentance. It wasn't the genuineness of their repentance that moved him to send the deliverer. But rather, it was his own pity to see them in the midst of their misery. It was his own pity, his own kindness that moved him to act. It was his own goodness and loving kindness that still drove him to send a deliverer. It's as Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." God will never save you because your faith is perfect. God will never save you because your repentance is perfect. He will always save you by grace. It comes through your pitiful faith and your pitiful repentance, but a faith and repentance that continues to grow every single day of your life as you grow more and more in love with the God who is merciful. When the text says that the Lord was impatient with their misery, it implies somehow that he was both annoyed by their misery, but also full of compassion for them and his mercy, that he could not bear to see them suffer any longer. They had been suffering for 18 years. He couldn't bear it any longer. In a similar passage, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, the prophet says to the Lord, "In all their affliction, the Lord himself was afflicted. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them." Our afflictions cause God to be afflicted, you see. And he's moved in pity. We know that. The New Testament says, even while we were still, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. We didn't fix ourselves up. And then God had pity. No. He had pity for sinners. Filthy sinners. Sinners who were on the brink of hell. Foolish, blind sinners he sent Christ to save. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that the prophet then appeals to the mercy of God. So I want to tell you something. The hard part about preaching about repentance, it's easy to go to Christ and just say, okay, well, Christ is going to save you, don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's saying, because God is merciful, because he is so patient and so kind, that should then motivate you to want to repent more. And that's what Joel says in chapter 2. He says, because of the mercy of God, he says, return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is what? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He tells you disaster is coming in order that he might relent. He wants you to repent. He wants you to cling to God and Christ. The greatest motivation for repentance is not the dread of the Lord. It's not the fear of hell. It's the love of God and the cross of Christ. All three of these things have to work together to make you cling to Christ. The zeal of the Lord for his love will always outweigh our fear of death and of hell. And yet the Lord still calls us to repent of our sins, to put away our idols, in order that in a fuller repentance, we might have a fuller communion with God. A closer intimacy with God, because we're beginning to understand him more. We're beginning to love him more. And beginning to realize that he loves us a whole lot more than we thought he did. That he's willing to still deliver us from our sins. Even when our repentance is so pitiful. Now, what you have to understand here is that repentance, and I think some people don't know if many people have ever been taught that. You realize repentance is a gift from God. It actually says that in the book of Acts, a couple of places, that God has to give it to you. And the same way that God has to give you the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. So it's not something that, like when I say, okay, well, we ought to repent now, it's not something you're going to manufacture on your own. You can't manufacture repentance. I mean, you can try to beat yourself up. I mean, they've even had people throughout the history of church that would flagellate themselves, smacking their backs over and over again to try to make them feel something of the pain of God in Christ. That's not going to work. Just because you make yourself feel guilty, that's not going to work. The only way you're going to grow in repentance is to turn to the Lord, using the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and crying out to God, oh Lord, I don't know how to repent. Help me to repent of my sins. Oh Lord, help me to repent of my repentance. It's so pitiful. Help me to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. The problem is we naturally are too ignorant to flee from the danger of sin. We're naturally too proud to see the filthiness of our sin. We're naturally too hard-hearted to even get the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't come to us naturally. We read it and we go, well, that's nice. The Holy Spirit has to work that into us. A true sense of these things that we might believe them, you see. Because it's the faith that works repentance. The more we believe these things about who God is and what he has done and what he's promised that he will do for us, it's that faith that leads to a true and genuine repentance. I say with you this morning as we are about to take the Lord's Supper together, the Lord's Supper is not for people who already have a perfect repentance. The Lord's Supper is for people who stink at repentance and who need a greater assurance from the Lord that he's going to help them to repent more. You understand? The Lord's Supper is not for those who are obstinate in their sin and say, I'm never going to get better, I don't care, and yet I'm still going to go through the motions of this. No. It's for those who have at least gotten the seed of that repentance and said, Lord, I want to repent. I'm so tired of this. But I'm tired of it for the wrong reasons. All I care about is the consequences of my sin. I don't care about what you think about my sin. And I don't care about what you've done for my sin. Lord, help me care. Help me believe. Help me to repent. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that Lord, you would cause us to mourn over our sin. We would see it for what it is. That we would see it as you see it. That we would hate it as you hate it. That we would long for righteousness. That we would become slaves of righteousness and not slaves to sin any longer. Father, I pray that through the means of grace, through the Word of God, through prayer, through the Lord's Supper, through the fellowship of the church, Lord, that you would bring true conviction of sin. And a true conviction that salvation comes through grace, through Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll ask the elders to come forward this time. They're going to be helping to serve. The Apostle Paul, when he is explaining the Lord's Supper in this latter passage, he says to them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are not looking, remembering our righteous deeds. We're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteous deeds and His righteous death that overcomes, that overwhelms, that surpasses, that superabounds above and beyond every sin that we have ever committed. That the Lord is much more merciful than we are sinful. Grace abounds, even to the chief of sinners. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us as we take this ordinance, this sacrament of the Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help us to receive it by faith. We pray that you would help us to repent. Lord, not that our repentance would be a work in itself, but that our repentance would help us to draw closer to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. I want to invite all of those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are members of any evangelical church in good standing. You're not under discipline, your particular church. You're in a right relationship with God, with some faith and some repentance, and you're seeking to reconcile with your brothers. This is for you. If you're not there, I encourage you to come up and talk to me afterwards. Perhaps you've never repented. Love to pray with you afterwards. Let's have the Lord's Supper together. Again, the bread and the juice is all together in one packet. There are two different ways to open it. The first opening, the really thin layer at the top, will get you to the bread. If you open up both, don't worry about it. We'll figure it out. Thank you. No? All right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord Jesus says a very important verse that most people have applied in the past to evangelism, but it's really not for evangelistic purposes toward unbelievers, but rather evangelistic purposes toward those who already know Christ. Toward the church, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Really, that's all the Lord is seeking to do here right now with us. He just wants you to open the door by faith and ask him, "Eat with me once again." With that being said, this is the bread. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we do. Afterward, he also took up the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it." And so we do. Let's pray together. Our Father, the one command that we're given here in the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he has done, remember who he is, remember what he will do, all that he's promised. Lord, we pray that we would not be so quick to forget when we leave here, that we would not forget the Lord our God who has saved us. We pray these things in Christ's name.